Now let's please open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, and if you have a pew Bible, that is page 960 on the pew Bible, and I've been asked to speak on this portion, which deals with how Christ changes lives. Indeed, the Lord does change lives, but the first thing we have to do is come under the sound of the word. Romans chapter 10 tells us that. How can they know these things unless a preacher is sent? So a preacher is being sent today to you this morning. And every morning, every Sunday, Lord's Day, from this pulpit, Lord willing. And those things don't take place. Faith doesn't happen until there is the hearing of the word of God. And so Matthew chapter 4 is another account in the life of Christ. It's very early in the life ministry, the earthly ministry of Christ. And it's found in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. We will read down to verse 22. And that's the portion that I was asked to speak on. So beginning at verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. These are regions in Israel. Verse 14, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Well, the Lord will certainly bless the reading of his word and obedience to it as well. And some wonderful lessons that come to us from this portion in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, by the way, is the Gospel account where it emphasizes the Lord Jesus Christ as being the King who has come. And so that's why it tells us and reminds us in verse 17 that the kingdom of God is at hand. He was the prophesied and a promised king. And Matthew's whole gospel account emphasizes that Christ is the fulfillment of a lot of these Old Testament prophecies. That's Matthew. Mark has a different slant on things. Mark looks at the Lord Jesus as the servant of Jehovah. And so it's interesting in Mark's account that there is no reference to a genealogy like you might have in Matthew or even in Luke. There's no genealogy because servants' genealogies are not important. He's the servant of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fulfillment also of some prophecies as well. And the emphasis there is that as the Lord Jesus immediately did this or he straightway did that. You'll read that in the scriptures. Because he's the one who is obedient as the servant of the Lord. And that's the slant, so to speak, that Mark gives us. Luke, on the other hand, the third gospel, gives us the account of Christ being the perfect man. And there are certain unique verses found in the Gospel of Luke that you won't find in other Gospel accounts. You know, it talks about Dr. Luke, the one who wrote it, was an actual physician. And you'll see references to the medical field that you won't find anywhere else in the Gospel accounts. And it's the rendering by Luke, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, who was led by the Lord to write these things, but still his personality came through. And so you see the Lord Jesus being the perfect one who's compassionate. He had compassion on the multitude. And you see Christ as the perfect man who demonstrates his mercy and his love and grace because he's 100% God, but 100% man as well. And you see that aspect of Christ's character and personality shining through in Luke's gospel. And then in John's gospel, the fourth gospel account, you see Christ as a son of man and the son of God. And you see a different picture there. You know, talk about there's no genealogy there because he goes all the way back in the beginning. And that's how that gospel account opens up. And so the gospel of John gives a whole different picture. And so some theologians have looked at the first three gospel accounts and called them the synoptic gospels. Synoptic means eyesight. You know, you get the word optic in that word. And they have very similar views of the person of Christ, but John completely different because we see him as the Son of God. And of course, he is in that in all the scriptures, but in that one, it's really highly emphasized. Well, Matthew's account here is about the coming of the king, and he's coming to announce his kingdom, and he's coming to proclaim that kingdom, an entrance into that kingdom. And any time the gospel of Christ is emphasized, it's always to emphasize the coming of the king, that he wants to change people's lives. We're not here to present a message saying, well, this is good to help you make you feel better so you can go home and have a nice Sunday afternoon. I mean, I hope indeed that's the case, that you are encouraged and lifted up by the words of the scriptures. But really, at the core of it is when Christ comes to a person's life, it means there's a change for the good in their lives. And that's what we see here in this account. In verses 12 through 22, which is what we'll occupy ourselves with, we see how Christ changes lives and what it means and why it's that way and what the impact should be in our lives as well. So beginning in verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee." Now, we are told later on why John was put into prison, John the Baptist. He was unashamed in his testimony for God. And he knew things were not right in the government. He knew things weren't right in his own locale. He would go out preaching, and he preached the same message that the Lord Jesus preached here in verse 17. As a matter of fact, if you just go back just a moment and take a look at this, in Matthew chapter 3, in the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." He preached in the wilderness. "And he said, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So the Lord was reiterating the ministry of John the Baptist, or we might say John the Baptist was the forerunner and preparing the people for the ministry of the Messiah that would come. But their messages coincided perfectly. "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." We're told in the book of Isaiah that John was the one who came and proclaimed these things and was going to say, "Make the crooked ways straight, prepare the way of the Lord." And that was a reference to the fact that when any king would come into an area prior, just like would be here in our country, prior to the arrival of that great dignitary, there would be the clearing of the roads back in Judea, clearing of the roads of any rocks and anything else to make a straight path for the king. And everything was cleared out. And that's the role that John the Baptist fulfilled when he came into his ministry, his earthly ministry. He was there to prepare the way, to soften hearts, so that there would be a reception of the Messiah. And so he would come and he would preach the message, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Change your lives. Prepare because the king is coming." And so many people were baptized, and many people repented, and many people changed their lives in preparation for the coming of Christ. It wasn't that didn't make them believers necessarily, but it prepared their hearts for the coming of the king. And in some ways, just like it was through musical ministry here, or announcements, or anything else, or prayer, it's a preparation to receive the Word of God. And so I hope that you're ready this morning to receive the Word of God. Because we live in a day in which a lot of preaching doesn't really match up to what the Word of God tells us. But preaching that's going to make a difference is when Christ is exalted, the Word of God and the Scriptures are proclaimed, and a challenge is given to the people. Not just to go our way. You know, Paul, when he spoke to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, he gave them a challenge. And it says, some people said, well, we'll think again of this matter. We'll take it into account. We'll think about it. And there's a lot of people who will go away from hearing a message and say, well, let me just think about that for a little bit. But others, like they were on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, they made a choice. They made a decision. Some said, we'll hear you again of this matter. Some mocked the message, but some came to know Christ. And some of them were very high dignitaries in society. Well, we hope that's the case here today with each one as well. And so John the Baptist was put in prison because he confronted the Herod in his day, Herod Agrippa, and he told him that the person he was living with wasn't really the right person. And then also some other things that were being done wrong in his kingdom. And John the Baptist didn't mind that. So because of that, John had to be put in prison. Eventually was executed for it. When the Lord Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, that would now then launch his ministry, public ministry, for the next 3 years. And so it says in verse 13, after leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. Capernaum is a seaside city. We could call it like the Ocean Grove of its day, or any of the cities and towns down in our area right here, and it was by the seaside. But after leaving Nazareth, now we're not told in this portion why he left Nazareth. But if you were to look in Luke chapter 4, it's because he opened the scroll of the book and turned the pages actually were on, or the scroll, whatever, it wouldn't be pages, but it would be a scroll. The portion that they were going to read was Isaiah chapter 61. That was written some 800 years before. And he began to read that portion, and mid-sentence, he stopped reading. It came to the portion of the verse that says that when he said that this day is the scriptures fulfilled in your hearing, he stopped right in the very middle of it when it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And Isaiah finished that verse by saying, and the day of vengeance of our God. But the Lord Jesus stopped right in the very middle of that phrase. He stopped it, reading right in the middle of that sentence. And he stopped like that. And it says, every eye of the people in the audience were fastened on him. It would be like if I'm in the middle of reading a Bible verse and all of a sudden I stopped. Want to get people's attention? People are sleeping. People are just talking or whatever they're doing. You stop talking, and every eye's on you. Just like that. That's what happened in the synagogue. And he closed the scroll of the book. And everybody's watching, what's happening here? And the Lord strategically stopped at that point because he wanted to proclaim, this is the acceptable year of the Lord, a day of acceptance. And he was highlighting his ministry that anybody who would listen to him would understand clearly that the arms of God, so to speak, are wide open. The acceptable year of the Lord. And that year, in a sense, has been going on for 2,000 years since he's been here. But there'll come a day in the future, whenever that will be, the day of judgment and vengeance of our God. And it's a day compared to the year, the extended period of time, of God's grace and mercy available in Christ. It's wide open. But just like Noah's Ark, that door could be open for many, 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 many years, decades for Noah. But at a certain point, that door is shut. And once that door is shut, then there's no getting in. And in that Genesis account of Noah, it says the Lord shut the door. And if the Lord shut the door, he's not going to open up. It's up to him to open it or close it. And that's what happened in the synagogue. And when that took place in Nazareth, the people pressed the Lord Jesus up against a cliff. We've seen that cliff, very high cliff, long vertical drop there in Nazareth. And then it says that he just passed through the midst of them. His hour had not yet come. And after all those events that took place in Nazareth, which we don't read here in verse 13, but you read them in the other accounts, after all that took place, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, and Capernaum was the city used in some ways as his headquarters or base of operations for a large period of his earthly ministry. Now, it's interesting. If you were to do a study on Capernaum, the city of Capernaum, he did many works there. And there's only two times in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus marveled. Now, the Son of God, God himself in Christ, marveled two times. Now he knows all things. What caused the Lord to marvel those two times? Well, one of the times he marveled is when a centurion came up to him, a soldier from the army, and said, my servant is sick. And he said to Jesus of Nazareth, he says, I'm a man under authority. I understand how authority works, in essence, is what he said. He says, all you have to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. I know that. And the Lord Jesus looked at the audience that was turned. It says he turned and he looked at the audience and says, I have not seen such a great faith in all of Israel. This man understands faith. This man understands authority. He understands the principles of God and of the kingdom of God. And he healed that servant that moment. And it says of the Lord Jesus, he marveled at that faith of the centurion, a Roman centurion, a despised Roman, not even Jewish. That's the first time he marveled. The second time he marveled is at the inhabitants of Capernaum, because the Lord did tremendous miracles in that city, and many of them turned away in unbelief. And he marveled that such things occurred in their very presence, and they walked away from it. So one's a negative, that marveling of those inhabitants of Capernaum, and the other one was a positive. But the Lord Jesus would marvel because he used Capernaum as his base of operations. And so the first thing that we see in this portion, when we think about how Christ changes lives, is deals with the region. Point number one, the region. And what region was he in? Well, he was in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And they were the northern provinces, if you will, of Israel. It'd be like for us saying, you know, Bergen County or Hudson County, something like that, the northern part of New Jersey. Again, Israel and New Jersey, about the same size, and they look actually almost the same in a map. And so he would look at the northern areas, and why was it the northern areas that the Lord Jesus went to after he came out of the wilderness? Because the opening verses of this chapter talk about the temptation or the testing of the Lord in the wilderness. He went through all that to verify and to prove and validate that he was the Son of God without any inkling at all of giving in to temptation. That's the purpose of the opening verses of this chapter. And then he launches out into public ministry. And then he comes to this area of the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, it says in verse 14, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 9, a very portion that you perhaps remember hearing during the Christmas season. Because the verses after this in Isaiah's prophecy talks about his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Why did he start his ministry there? Why didn't he go down to Jerusalem? Why didn't he go anywhere else? Why was it right there? And the answer to that is because of the words that we find in verse 16, the people who sat in the region and shadow of death, upon them the light has shone or dawned. The Lord Jesus was beginning his ministry right in the worst area of Israel. That's the purpose. He wanted to fulfill, it was fulfillment of prophecy, but God wanted to be known that Christ can come into people's lives and change the worst of people and make them new. He says, the people who, verse 16, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon them the light has shone. And it's a reminder to us that there is no one beyond the scope of God's forgiveness. Now, I imagine most in this audience here this morning are not that bad of people. Because if you are really bad, you probably wouldn't be here. You might be in jail, you might be doing some other nefarious activity somewhere else, and you wouldn't even shadow a church door. So I realize, as I'm speaking to an audience sitting in a church fellowship meeting place, that some of these you may not feel that that's the case, but you may have brothers and sisters and friends like I have who are in desperate need of Christ and might be thinking that they're beyond the scope of God's forgiveness. And to those people and to you who can share this information with them, I share with you the words of Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. And wonderful verses like that, that the Lord's mercy, tender mercies are over all his people. And God can forgive and it can change the heart and make someone brand new despite whatever they've done. Just look at the testimony of Scripture. Mary Magdalene, out of whom came seven demons, it says in the Scriptures. Or Zacchaeus, who was chief among the tax collectors, and he was rich, the very person that we looked at last week here in this meeting. Or others like him, or Saul of Tarsus, or even in our own day, people who we've heard have come to know Christ as Savior. Story after story you hear of people who were in the worst of ways, and they heard the message of the cross. The Lord Jesus can save anybody, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, no matter how bad they are. They need to hear the claims of Christ and turn their hearts toward him. And so the Lord Jesus begins in this region of Zebulun and Naphtali. He was sent there by the Lord in fulfillment of scripture that was given some 800 years before to prove the fact that people who sit in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat there in that region in the shadow of death, as the word says, upon them the light has shone. God's grace and mercy is there to change any person's heart. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. And so we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. If anybody be in Christ, he's a new creature. All those things have passed away, the things in the past. And Paul's testimony himself, let me read you these words. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was once called Saul of Tarsus, he spoke about this and talked about his own life. And let me read you his own testimony. He was the one who put Christians in prison. He had some Christians executed. That's why when he announced that he was a Christian, people were reluctant to even come there. They thought it was going to be a setup so that if somebody identified with him, they would capture them and kill them as well. But he says in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly, and here's Paul's first of four testimonies in the New Testament. He says, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. Think of this. This man, Saul of Tarsus, called himself the chief of sinners. Later on, he'd say, I'm the less of the least of the saints. He says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. He just went down, down, down in his description. Yet God wonderfully saved him. And this is what Paul said about himself. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. He says, without any boasting, he says, my life is a pattern. How I was very religious and people looked up to me with great esteem, but I was actually very miserable. As a matter of fact, I killed people and I executed people and I signed off on it. And I was the worst and chief of sinners. And yet God in his mercy saved me. He says, my life is a pattern for all those, and he can look down at corridors of time by faith and see many people understanding who would say, can God really save me? Can God change my life? And Apostle Paul, if he were alive, would say, yes, he can, because he did it with me. And so my life is a pattern for all those who would believe to everlasting life. And so the Lord led him to the region of Zebulun and Naphtali to accentuate the point that people who sit in darkness can see a great light. And that's the light of salvation that God has brought. But there's something else. In verse 17, we see what that requirement is. What is the requirement for salvation? Well, verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at heaven. The requirement is repentance. God doesn't say, okay, it's fine that you come to church. Now come to church and read your Bible and, you know, be a nice person, that type of thing. That's not repentance, what repentance is. That's trying to make your life clean and find acceptance in the eyes of God. And God gave us that account already in Genesis chapter 4. In the account of Cain and Abel, both men were religious. Cain and Abel, the first two offspring of Adam and Eve. Cain brought his wonderful fruit basket offering. It was the work of his hands. He could look back on it and say, isn't that a beautiful sacrifice? And he brought that. And he didn't realize that that was the product of a cursed earth because God had already cursed the earth. So everything that was part of that was part of the cursed earth. All that fruit and all that stuff that was in there was like a fruit basket. And he presents that to God and God rejected that offering. But instead, Abel brought an offering of a sheep, which required the shedding of blood, precious life. And God was giving a picture in the future of the need of the remission of sins to be taking place by the offering of blood would further point to Christ, the Lamb of God. Precious life. And Abel's was accepted, Cain's was disregarded. And Cain got angry. And that fruit basket of an offering pictures and symbolizes all the good works of man and say, here, this is what I want to do to make my life acceptable in your sight, God. It sounds good, it sounds religious, but it's not the offering that God had wanted to bring him to bring. And it says Abel, or rather Cain, was angry at it. His countenance fell. He was mad with God. And there's a lot of people in the world today who would say, well, I think I'm a good father. I'm a good provider for my family. I'm a tax-paying citizen. I'm good in the eyes of God. I'm not as bad as those people over there across the tracks. And God says, that's not what's required. What is required is repentance. Feeling sorry for your sin and coming before the Lord and say, Lord, I need your help to live life. Nothing in my hand I bring, the hymn writer says, simply to thy cross I cling. God says it's a sorrow of heart for realizing you violated the very laws that God has given to us in his word. It goes much deeper than just what we think is sin. We think sin is really, you know, beating people up and hurting people and things like that. Sin is disregarding God in our lives altogether. And so here the Lord Jesus was reiterating the message that was already given by John the Baptist and saying repentance is what's required. And so we read about it so many different places in the New Testament. Let me just read you a few verses. You don't need to turn to it. But this is what God says in his word, Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. So for sins to be blotted out, there needs to be repentance. So that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing. Now that may have something to do with the future kingdom of God. But I'll tell you this. When a person comes to know Christ as Savior, their life is refreshed. It's made new. And you feel again the things that you might have felt when you were very young. And God changes your heart. That could be the times of refreshing as well. Listen to these words. Acts 26:20. But he declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Now, unfortunately, Hollywood has mocked this concept of repentance. And so we have a picture in our minds of a guy with a sandwich billboard around his neck, you know, who looks like he's strange. He looks strange to me, and I'm a believer, right? He looks strange, and he's sitting on the street corner, and he's saying, repent, the time isn't, you know, the end is near and all that. And that has been played up so much that when we think of the word repentance, we already have a negative disposition toward that word. And what it means simply is turning around in your life. And it's really a military term, a Greek military term that means about face. That all of us have a tendency to want to go the wrong way in life, to engage in the wrong things and the wrong thoughts and the wrong reactions. When somebody spurns us, we want to get back at them. We want to do vengeance. That's why God says, anger is just incipient. It's the seed of killing. I mean, if you had the full ability to do so without any retribution, your anger could have simply progressed into the point of so bad, being so bad, you'd want to kill somebody. God says anger is like killing. He says that in his word. And so we go through that. We all go through that. We all have our problems along those lines. God says, no, you need to repent and come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And so repentance is a critical component of faith in Christ. It's often what precedes faith in Christ, the contrition, the sadness, and the sorrow of violating what God says in his word. And so that is the ramping up. That is the softening of the heart. So someone says, how can I get out of my sin? How can I be free from my sin? And God gives us a sorrowful heart through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then we repent and say, Lord, I've not been living the way I should be living. I need your help. And I'm sorry, Lord. This only takes place in a private moment, not in a crowd necessarily. I guess it could be in a crowd, but not Usually it's in the privacy where the Holy Spirit is speaking to a heart in the quietness of your own heart, realizing these things. And that's what causes a person to say, Lord, I'm finished with this life that I've been living. I want you to have control of my life. That's repentance. And that's a requirement of entering into the kingdom of God. And the Lord is making it clear. He spoke to the people who sat in darkness, but he said, in order for the kingdom of God to, for you to be a resident of the kingdom of God, you need to repent. And that's a requirement. But then after that, in verses 18 through 22, we have what we could say here is the responsibility. It's not just that I'm a kingdom of child of the king and that's it. Now I can live any way I want. Now there's a new direction that takes place. And this is what's coming through in verse 18. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, casting a net into the sea. And they were busy doing their work. And he said to them, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Now this is a call to service. I think they're probably already believers if you do some internal work here and look at the scriptures. And he's calling them to special service. So this is a special call to service, but it's a reminder to every believer that they are to become those who are looking to win others toward Christ. And they were going to use, he was going to use their background, and he says so. He says, follow me now, that's the first part, and I will make you fishers of men. And so God wants to use us in his service. And this is a very encouraging portion. Because here were unlettered, meaning uneducated, fishermen who were going to be used in the service of the king. And some people might say, well, you need to go to school, you need to go to college, you need to go to seminary, you need to do all these to be a speaker or to be some servant of the Lord in some way. And the answer is no, 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 no. I remember speaking very clearly here and some time ago on the portion in 1 Peter chapter 2 in the priesthood of all believers. And I had a PowerPoint here and I said, look very clearly at the comparison between what you see in Exodus 19 and 1 Peter chapter 2. Every person who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has the wonderful access as holy as the holy priesthood. We don't have priests like they had in the Old Testament, but they have the privilege of access to God first and then activity for God secondly as the royal priesthood, verse 9 of chapter 2, 1 Peter. You know, every believer has that capacity for prayer straight to the God in heaven and to be used of him in some way for service as well. And so you don't need to have special degrees. You don't have to have special requirements educationally. All you need to do is be a believer and be channels available for him to use. And he'll take the people like D.L. Moody back in the 1800s, the Billy Graham of his day, who was a shoe salesman and uneducated, couldn't speak proper English, murdered the king's English, as they say. Jerusalem, you know, the word Jerusalem, he had two syllables, the word Jerusalem, because he didn't know how to pronounce it. And God took him across the Atlantic, which was a big thing those days, back to England, back and forth, and huge crusades, and other people like that. Because God is looking to see who is committed to him and to be available for his service. And he'll take even the lowest and the fishermen of his day, he made into great disciples. And they became fishers of men, winning people for Christ. And notice what it says here in verse 20. Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. There wasn't any delay about it at all. And going from there, it says in verse 20, I saw the two other brothers, James and John, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, doing their works. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And it's a reminder to us that faith is immediate obedience. No matter who you are, what you are, what you've done in the past, God can expunge those records. We've heard that in the news these days. And to go ahead and be servants for Christ. And so there's two great things that come out of this portion. First, trusting Christ as Savior. Secondly, serving him. And it doesn't mean you become a full-time missionary or full-time preacher or anything else. It just simply means being dedicated to his service and being used of him. And God wanted to make it very clear in the opening portions here of Christ's earthly ministry. That is what he's doing, calling people to himself. And he's still calling people to himself today. And so if you're here this morning in the audience, if you've not trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I would beg with you, like the Apostle Paul, that you come to know him as your Savior today. Don't miss that wonderful opportunity and the blessings that there are by simply trusting him and coming and acknowledging your need for Christ. That, as I quoted last week, let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness that Christ requires is that you feel your need of him. And then from that point, God can use you in a wonderful way. He can use every single person here in a wonderful way for his service. Making yourself available to him. Whatever he says, speak for your servant hears. And that's what the attitude was of these men. And that should be our attitude as well in the service of the King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that through your Holy Spirit that you'll speak to people's hearts here this morning in this audience. Help them to understand, each of us, to understand the tremendous privilege of being used of you. But Lord, our focus right now is on any who have never trusted Christ as Savior. It's not just simply going to church or picking up a Bible or owning it or whatever. It's having a heart change, an attitude change toward the things of Christ. And so the requirement for entrance into the kingdom of God is repentance in toward Christ, faith in his name. We thank you, Father, you make it very simple, hard for the heart to change, but simple to understand. So we thank you for the simplicity that is in Christ. We give thanks in his precious and holy name. Amen.